So I'm working on getting through the ordination process right now, and me and my wife Sarah are just so excited to be able to stay here in Charlotte for the long term. And I'm really thankful today to be able to lead our time as we open up and study God's Word together. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a break from our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark that we've been in for a while now, and we're going to look at a passage from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophetic book, one of the major prophetic books in the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to look at one of the more famous passages from this book, where we get to see how God called and commissioned Isaiah into his ministry. And so as we get started, I'm going to read the passage for us. If you guys want to follow along, it's in your bulletin. And we're going to look at Isaiah 6, and we're going to go through the whole passage. So Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have having a king, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather as your people to worship you. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word now that we get to come and hear from and submit under. I pray that by your spirit, simply you would come and speak to us, that you'd help me to communicate what you would like for me to communicate this morning. And I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear it. I pray this for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now that I'm finished up with seminary, I've been able to start reading again for fun. And lately I've gotten really into a book called The Fellowship. And it's a book that tells the story of a group of 20th century artists, scholars, and Christians who would get together at Oxford to discuss their work, theology, philosophy, really whatever was on their minds and was of interest at the time. And they called themselves the Inklings. You guys may have heard of them before. And among this group are two men, and J.R.R. Tolkien. And it's been fascinating for me reading about these two men in particular, primarily because of the incredible depth and creativity of their imaginations. For example, J.R.R. Tolkien, I've been learning, didn't just sit down and write The Lord of the Rings. He created an entire world with unique rules, creatures, and even languages, like literally languages he created out of thin air, which is crazy, to support his story. And it's incredible. It's really fascinating. And these guys were Christians, so this was purely imaginative, but it's made me think about the fact that in our world today in 2017, it's become really accepted for us to do this in our spiritual lives, right? We create a concept of God and basically an entire spiritual system that we like, and usually this is a God who is some sort of combination of our favorite scripture passages, and he typically operates kind of like a spiritual genie, and we're like Aladdin, and he's only going to affirm and really never challenge us. And just so you don't hear me think I'm pointing fingers. It's easy for all of us to do this, myself included. It's easy for us to hone in on one or two aspects of God that we really like while missing his whole person. And I think this is why you and I need a fresh encounter with God and the reality of who he truly is. And in the passage that we're going to study together today, we're going to see the prophet Isaiah encounter God as he's commissioned and called into ministry. And as we unpack it together, we're going to basically look at what happens when we encounter God and then why it's so important for us today. And that's basically what we're going to look at in our time together. And so as we get started, the first thing we see that an encounter with God begins with us experiencing the holiness of God. It starts with us experiencing the holiness of God. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, we need to stop there and give a little context. And this encounter with Isaiah has with God is happening at a difficult time for the nation of Israel. And as the beginning of verse 1 indicates, this was the year that King Uzziah died. And Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. So think about like a president of the United States ruling from 1965 until now. And even though he ended poorly, he was a good king for the majority of his reign. And because of this, at this time when Isaiah came into the temple, it was likely that the nation was in a period of great mourning over Uzziah's death. And with all that in mind, it's interesting what Isaiah sees as he walks into the temple. He sees the Lord exalted, high, and lifted up, sitting on the throne. And it's like right away, Isaiah is coming into contact with the reality that God the Lord is the true king on the throne, right? Regardless of what's going on with the earthly throne, it's God who reigns. But that's not all he sees. Look at verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Like, with the Lord on the throne, Isaiah sees these seraphim, these supernatural angelic creatures with six wings, literally singing out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." And because we live in a culture where so many of our popular songs, and most of them that aren't really good, kind of repeat the same thing over and over, it's easy for us to miss the significance of what's going on here. But in Hebrew literature, repetition was a way to emphasize an important point. And while repetition is fairly common throughout the Hebrew scriptures, this threefold repetition is rare. And while talking about God, it's even more uncommon. And in fact, only one time in all of the Bible is one of God's characteristics repeated three times consecutively, and that's right here in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So conclusion, at the deepest core of who God is, he's holy. In the depths of his being, God is separate. He's completely other and different. He's infinitely above, greater, more glorious than anything else in all creation. He is holy. And this is why the seraphim, who again are supernatural, non-sinful angelic beings, have to use two sets of their wings to cover their face and their feet. They literally cannot stand to be in his presence without protecting themselves. And while all this is going on, verse 4 tells us, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And so as God's holiness is on full display for Isaiah, an earthquake breaks out, shakes everything in the temple while it fills to the brim with smoke. And I've got to imagine that for Isaiah, experiencing God and all his holiness was something like experiencing like a light so bright you can't even stand to open your eyes, like a heat so hot you feel like you're melting, like immense pressure at the same time and on you, and a noise so loud you can't hear anything while everything's shaking all at the same time. Right? And it was probably more intense than that. It's an incredible experience for Isaiah to encounter God and his holiness. And now before we move on, We need to get something clear in our minds. This God that Isaiah encounters here in this passage is the exact same God that you and I are dealing with today. No matter how much we try to tame him and treat him like a Santa Claus, he's still sitting on the throne high and lifted up. He continues to be holy, holy, holy to such a degree that angels, much less sinful human beings, cannot stand to be in his presence without some sort of protection. And as much as I know this intellectually, I've been hit again and again this week with the fact that functionally I often forget and even ignore this aspect of God. When I do, when I forget the utter holiness of God, when my sin gets exposed, I don't own it and admit that I'm the problem. I want to downplay it and get defensive and blame it on other people or factors outside of myself. It's funny, yesterday, literally after I'd put this point down on paper, I was having a conversation with Sarah, and which happens a lot when I'm talking to Sarah, my sin gets exposed. And all of a sudden, I just feel myself going, oh, I want to defend myself, right? I don't want to own this. But after doing this, thankfully, the Spirit was like, no, you just need to eat that. Like, you need to own it. This is your sin being exposed. And also, when I'm fearful and overwhelmed about something God has called me to do, I don't rest in his power and glory. I put it all on my back and try to make it happen on my own. The best way to sum it up is to say that everything in my life takes this slow, steady, subtle move away from God towards me. And this is why I think we desperately need to encounter and experience God's holiness on a regular basis. And fortunately, we have to wait for God to show up to us like in a vision like he does to Isaiah. And we can encounter God and experience his holiness in two simple ways. Number one, corporate worship. God uses other people to help us know him. And so right now, what we're doing, actively attending, participating in corporate worship, is critical. Joining a community group, building relationships and investing in others and being invested in by others in our community. And then number two, private worship. God speaks to us as we draw near to him. So spending time reading his word, meditating on it, reflecting on who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in his word, and then responding to and communing with him in prayer. And to be sure, we need the Spirit of God to show up and graciously open our hearts to gain a greater understanding of who he is and to experience his holiness. But we do have practical ways that we can move towards him in corporate and private worship. And so what happens when we do this, right? What happens when we do this? What happens to Isaiah when he experiences the reality of God's holiness? What happens to us? Well, it brings us to a place where all we can do is receive the grace of God. Look at what happened to Isaiah when the holiness of God went from a concept in his mind to a reality. Verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So upon experiencing all of this, Isaiah's first words are, woe is me. And I don't know about you, but growing up in Weaverville, woe was not really a word I heard a lot in everyday conversation, right? Not really something that's became part of my vocabulary package. But we need to pay close attention to it because it's an extremely important word in the Bible. And one of the major roles of the prophet, times were like Isaiah, was to announce oracles from God. And these oracles oftentimes were oracles of good news. Sometimes they were oracles of bad news. And when a prophet would come to deliver an oracle of good news, he would preface the oracle and begin it with the word blessed. Right? We see Jesus, the ultimate prophet, doing this throughout the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But when a prophet would come to give an oracle of bad news, he would begin, preface his oracle with the word woe. The same word Isaiah is using here. And woe meant doom, destruction, judgment, and ultimately the curse of God. And Isaiah says, woe, cursed is me. He literally calls down the judgment of God upon himself. After truly seeing and experiencing God in his holiness, the only possible conclusion for him is, I am doomed, I am cursed. And this becomes even more shocking when we understand a little bit more about Isaiah. Because Isaiah was essentially the epitome of someone we would call the man. Right? He was from a line of nobility, he was well educated, he was successful, well connected, he was seen as and respected as a leader and a godly man throughout the nation of Israel. And from an outward perspective, he really was the man. Yet, regardless of his religious pedigree and performance, once he came face to face with God, who's the God who's three times holy, all he could say is, I am finished. But why is this? Right? Why does his experience of God's holiness absolutely wreck him? Well, it does because sin and holiness don't go together. See, holiness exposes sin. It unmasks us. It brings out the guilt, shame, and uncleanliness that each one of us possesses due to our perpetual and willing rebellion against God. And that's absolutely exposing and terrifying. Two summers ago, Sarah and I went to a wedding in downtown Atlanta, and we left too late and didn't really account for the traffic. And so we were scrambling to get in right before the service started. It was terrible how late we were. It was really bad. We tried to run in, and the wedding coordinator had to, like, stop us because the wedding party was literally going down the aisle right in that moment. And so she stopped us, and she basically was like, okay, hey, I'll let you come in right after the bride goes down. You can kind of sneak in the back and find a seat really quick. And so we did. We snuck in, and at this point, it was like we basically had a 30-second window to find a seat and get seated before the service started. But the problem was, the place was packed, and we couldn't find any seats, two seats that we could get to easily without making a scene and making people move and get out of the way. And so we're panicking, and all of a sudden the guy officiating the wedding was like, you may be seated. All of a sudden, everybody goes down except for the wedding party and us. And in that moment, it's like we looked at each other, and there was just like this panic, and we didn't even say a word, and all we did was just dive down. And I mean, you talk about one of the all-time I feel like an idiot moments for us, because we basically literally took a knee through the whole wedding, and we kept having to shuffle because the photographers were stepping over us the whole time. I mean, it was absurd. It was an incredibly exposing and embarrassing experience. And as he stands before God, Isaiah is completely exposed as the holiness of God has made him all too aware of the depths of his sin. And this is what the holiness of God does. This is why we say so often, we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. Because God's holiness is so vast and incomprehensible that as we continually encounter and experience it, we become more and more aware of our own depravity and sinfulness. But see, here's the great news of our passage. Honor doesn't leave us here. In fact, it's precisely when we fall on our faces in humility that he comes down to meet us. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So as Isaiah trembles before God with a fresh awareness of his unbearable holiness, God shows him that he's not only a God of holiness, but that he's also a God of grace. He does this by touching his lips with a burning coal, offering him forgiveness of his sins and the removal of guilt and shame. But we need to ask, right? If God's holiness is at the core of who he is, how is it possible for him to look at a sinful man like Isaiah and say, you are forgiven? Right? How can he show this type of radical grace? I mean, just think about the deeply embedded sense of right and wrong that we all have. I mean, in the last few weeks, maybe you've gotten angry on a global level about the terrorist attacks in London. Maybe more personally, hurt or frustration you've experienced in recent relationships. Maybe even stuff that doesn't matter, especially depending on how you feel about LeBron, like foul calls or non-foul calls in the NBA finals. In all these situations, there's something in us saying, this is wrong, right? Someone needs to pay. And if that's the way you and I feel, who are finite, sinful beings, how much more someone who is the very essence and definition of what it means to be holy and just. So how can this be? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us everything in chapter 6, but later on in his book, he goes on to explain that a certain suffering servant would pay. He says this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6. He says, talking about this suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Isaiah prophesied what would come to pass 700 years later when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would come into the world. And though he would deserve nothing but glory, honor, and praise, he would become a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He would become a man who, on the cross, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. A man who, through his wounds, we are healed. See, the person and work of Jesus explains to us exactly how sinful men and women, like you and I, can be forgiven and accepted by a holy God. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus pays for and takes away our sins while at the same time presents us as holy, spotless, and blameless before the Father. Paul says it like this to the Colossian church in Colossians 1. He says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So not only is it true that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are also more loved than we could ever dare to hope. See, Isaiah experiences both sides as he encounters. On the one hand, he's dreadfully exposed and aware of his sin, but on the other, he's ecstatic and rejoicing in the tender mercy of the Lord who would forgive and gladly accept a sinner like him. See, the same thing happens when we encounter God today, whether it's for the first or the 10,000th time. As we behold his holiness, we grow in our understanding of the seriousness and depravity of our own sin. Yet, as we delve into the depths of God's amazing grace, who would love such a sinner, our hearts explode with joyful amazement and gratitude. And what does this do to us? Right? When we encounter God by experiencing his holiness and receiving his grace, what is the result? Well, we live his mission. Look at verse 8. And I heard the Lord, heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. See, Isaiah goes from woe is me to here I am, send me. Right? A radical change. Within a matter of moments, he goes from a place of indescribable fear, inadequacy, and unworthiness before God to a place of joyful, confident availability. And what was the difference? Right? What brought about this change? God didn't say, all right, Isaiah, I want you to go to prophetic training camp and to get your game right and then come back. Right? No, God said, though I am perfectly holy and you are a wicked sinner deserving of my righteous judgment, I love you and I forgive you. And after experiencing this type of amazing, category-shattering love, Isaiah's like, you need someone? Okay, I'm in. I'll do whatever I want because all I want to do is serve you, the God who has forgiven me. See, the only qualification to be used by God is an experience of his love and mercy. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to memorize the book of Romans. You don't have to have read and be able to quote from every Tim Keller book. Right? Have you experienced what Isaiah experienced? Have you encountered God in such a way that you are broken and appalled by your sin? Have you received the mercy and unconditional love of the Father in Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you're qualified. And not only are you qualified, but God wants to use you for his work in bringing his kingdom. But here's the bittersweet thing about our passage. It shows us that God calls us to faithfulness over outward visible success. Look at verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So Isaiah is all fired up to go on a mission for God and to share with others about this glorious God he's intimately encountered. And God's like, "Okay, here's the mission. Go and spend your life preaching about me to the people of Israel. But here's the catch. Nobody's going to listen." I'm sure this was not the calling Isaiah was hoping for, right? But thankfully, God doesn't call us, most of us, to something as this extreme. But the point remains for every one of us. God is going to call us into situations and ministry opportunities that are going to be difficult. He calls us to love and share our lives with people who aren't going to respond. Sometimes maybe never. Sometimes maybe after years and years of walking alongside them. But in these situations, he calls us to love faithfulness instead of outward visible success. But even in the midst of this, we should never lose heart. And though the passage also shows us that God is always working to gather his people. Verse 13, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And though God informs Isaiah that he's not going to see a whole lot of visible fruit in his lifetime, he also lets him know that his calling is a major part of what he's doing, his wholesale plan in bringing his people to himself. See, God was using Isaiah's ministry to bring about a remnant of true believers, a remnant through whom that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, would ultimately come. When Matt Hamm reached out to me about 6 weeks ago and let me know that Hope was going to officially offer me a job to come on staff as an assistant pastor, Sarah and I were literally beyond excited. We've grown to love this community so much in the 3 years we've been here, and the thought of getting to stay was unbelievable. And in the weeks that followed, our excitement to be at Hope and to stay in Charlotte has only grown. But along with that, I've had this growing sense of fear and responsibility kind of creep in as just thinking about what it means to be a pastor and having that reality set in and just thinking about myself in a similar position as Matt and Guzzy and Mark has been seriously overwhelming. And studying this passage for this reason and working on this sermon has been such a gift for my heart this week. Because by his Spirit and through his word, I felt God reminding me, hey, yeah, you are in over your head. But you're actually always going to be in over your head. And what you need is not experience, gifts, and knowledge. Those things are helpful, but what you really need is me. What you need and what you need to give other people is me. You need the reality of who I am as the holy God of amazing grace to sink whatever your heart so that you can joyfully, freely, and faithfully get after whatever it is I call you to do. And however you came in here this morning, or whatever God's call on your life is, you need the same thing. You and I need to encounter God as he is, both in his incomprehensible holiness and his amazing, scandalous grace. And we need to let that change us. See, encountering God truly is the only way we can be empowered to spend our lives for his glory. And that's exactly what he's created us to do. Let's pray. Holy Father, gracious Father, we thank you for this truth, that you, though you are holy and to such a degree, Lord, that we can't stand in your presence. Thank you that you've sent Jesus to make a way for us to be not only acceptable in your presence, but to be holy, spotless, and blameless in your presence. Thank you that we are your plan A for bringing your kingdom, the people who have tasted and understood and experienced your forgiveness and grace. Pray that you'd help us to experience that even more today, and then pray that we just relax, rest, and let you send us where you want us with our only goal of being faithful and bringing you glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.